Just to reflect for a moment, the writer is clearly interpreting the Old Testament with what is often called today biblical theology, which recognizes the Bible is God's unfolding revelation. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord is gradually revealed over 2,000 years in 66 books, like the pieces of a jigsaw, gradually being compiled together to give us a complete picture of Jesus. With one uniting author overseeing many human writers, that is the Spirit of God. So it's not a disparate collection of writings like a library, but multiple volumes from a divine author. One uniting author. With one unfolding story across many covenantal periods about the kingdom of God. In other words, not different inconsistent stories, but a series of episodes. Like a Netflix series, if you like. One unfolding story. And one central hero amongst many contrasting characters, the Son of God. So it's not like tales of many Greek heroes, but God's multi-volume biography of Jesus. It is all about him. And so the New Testament writers apply three principles to help us understand the Old Testament. And we're seeing the writer to the Hebrews do that as he reflects on the Old Testament. Number one, the Old Testament's about Jesus. John said, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me." John 5. So it's not boring ancient literature. It is a recorded text message from our Heavenly Father all about our Savior Jesus. So it's about Jesus. Secondly, the Old Testament's about salvation through Jesus. Paul writes, "The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus," 2 Timothy 3. And he's talking at that point about the Old Testament. In other words, it's not a relevant ancient history. Yawn, yawn. It's a prescription for taking life-saving medication. And thirdly, the Old Testament is written for our benefit. Romans says, "Everything written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." So the writer is interpreting the Old Testament to help us in our Christian life. And he continues his survey of Old Testament faith with Moses' parents. Verse 23. "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict." In other words, by faith, Moses' parents defied an immoral law. By their faith, Moses' parents, Amram and Jochabad, recognized Moses was no ordinary child. As Stephen clarifies in Acts 27, says he was beautiful to God, meaning precious in the Lord's plans for the redemption of his people. Of course, every parent wants to protect their baby. But when Pharaoh commanded that all the baby boys under 2 must be killed, anyone defying that law could expect to be summarily executed. And they did have his older sister Miriam to worry about, as well as each other. The law of the land required them to surrender their baby and grieve quietly. But this verse says it was their faith in God which empowered their courage to defy Pharaoh's edict and break the law. They hid the baby for 3 months, placed him in a basket to be found and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, because by faith they were not afraid of the king's edict. Indeed, faith in God has empowered many in biblical and church history to ethical civil disobedience. Now you will know the Apostle Paul writes, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities," Romans 13. And when he spoke of governing authorities, he surely included national and local governments who make our laws and the courts and police who enforce them. It's sobering to remember that Paul was living in the Roman Empire, ruled by insanely violent Caesars, and was repeatedly arrested, imprisoned and beaten by repressive local authorities provoked by Jewish religious extremism. But Paul insists Christians must be good citizens and not troublemakers. He says, submit to governing authorities. Yet Paul was willing to use his legal rights under Roman law to avoid injustice. For example, he appealed against his arrest in Acts 22, not least to protect the reputation of other Christians. And actually, as you read through the Bible does place crucial limits upon our submission to straight authorities. And I'm sure that you will have been thinking about these issues, as we have on our side of the world, through the whole COVID crisis. And the Bible does provide four limits upon our submission to state authority. The first of which is mentioned here. So if obedience would involve immorality, for example, Hebrew midwives would not obey Pharaoh's command to kill baby boys, Exodus 2, as Christian doctors will avoid colluding with abortion. Secondly, if obedience would involve abuse of power, for example, Nathan the prophet confronted David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, as Christians today, while turning the other cheek to personal hurt, will protest and challenge rulers or bosses or pastors who abuse their power. Thirdly, if obedience would involve idolatry. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? Your shack, my shack and a bungalow. They would not obey the king's command to bow in worship of the golden statue in Daniel 2. As Christians today will not participate in multi-faith worship. And fourthly, if obedience would involve silencing the gospel. For example, the apostles told the ruling Sanhedrin council they must obey God and not cease evangelism, as Christians today cannot agree to stop speaking about Jesus with gentleness and respect. Yes, in the lunch hours between the times when we're employed to do our jobs, but we can't promise to stay quiet. Now, I'm not sure that solves your COVID issues, but it does provide some limits within which Christians will submit to governing authorities. As John Stott summarizes these limits, if the state commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. Or as the Apostle Peter puts it, we must obey God rather than man. Acts 5. I said that to a bishop once and he started shouting at me. Not, I might say, the very fine bishop who's in the room tonight, who I think the world of, because he's loyal to God's word, and only for as long as he is. By our faith in God's word, we too will want to use any rights we enjoy from our government to protest against all kinds of unrighteousness and injustice, whether that's marching in protest at ecological irresponsibility, racial injustice, or abortion. And we may, where a government or employer is blatantly guilty of promoting serious immorality, abuse of power, idolatry, or suppression of the gospel, defy the law without ever resorting to wanton vandalism or terrorism and accept the penal consequences of that wicked regime. It's there in the text, so I've addressed it. Now our author arrives at the greatest leader of them all, Moses, the Prince of Egypt. Brilliant film, isn't it, Prince of Egypt? Gods and Kings is terrible. Prince of Egypt, brilliant. There's a kind of obvious parallel between Moses and Christ. As God sent Moses to redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt through his power in the plagues, his Passover lambs, and his parting of the Red Sea to worship God at Mount Sinai, so God sent Christ to redeem us from our slavery to the sins of our flesh, the ideology of the world, and the lies of the devil, through his power over Satan, his Passover sacrifice, and crossing through death at the cross, to bring us to worship God in heaven. Moses was the greatest hero of Jewish history, honored in Hebrews 3 as faithful in all God's house. He was famously raised in the opulent luxury and tyrannical power of the court of the Egyptian Pharaoh. But he made three critical decisions by faith in God's gospel promise of an unseen future kingdom, which are incredibly inspiring for readers of Hebrews then and now, here today, here this evening, right now, you and me. Firstly, number one, by faith, Moses rejected a life of pleasure to join God's people. By faith, Moses rejected a life of pleasure to join God's people. Verses 24 to 26. Look with me at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, the Pharaoh was either Thutmose III or more likely Ramesses II of the 19th dynasty, about 1300 BC. Moses was brought up by Pharaoh's daughter as her own son. We read in Acts 7, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Right, a very impressive young ruler. He's a privileged prince of the Egyptian empire. As a boy, he would have nurtured ambitions to high office in the empire. But Moses chose a humbler route. When Moses was 40, we read in Acts 7, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Now, in starting to visit his own people, Moses was consciously beginning to identify with God's slave people rather than with Pharaoh's household and the Egyptian ruling class. And Hebrews concludes here, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, he was willing to surrender the status and the comforts of a prince to accept the contempt and privations of the people of God. And you might find yourself, I don't know who's here in the room, there may be some here who from time to time are thinking to themselves, what am I doing here with this lot? I'm used to something a lot more elite. I just want to point out that you're in good company. Moses did that, and the Lord Jesus did that too. So get over it. Moses' decision reflects the same priority as the legendary missionary C.T. Studd, 1860 to 1931. Having captained the Cambridge University and England cricket teams, a glittering career lay ahead of him. But Studd abandoned his celebrity status to labour as a missionary in China, then India, and then Africa. Like Moses, he surrendered status and power for the sake of Christ. And by faith, we can do the same. There are probably many here who've given up prestigious careers to become gospel workers. And parents are so very disappointed. Others have sacrificed their reputation in a secular company by trying to evangelize their colleagues, or perhaps bypassing promotion because they choose to get home to pray with the kids before bedtime rather than curry favor socializing with the boss. By faith, like Moses in the gospel, we too can surrender our worldly status. You see, Moses was making a deliberate choice here. Verse 25. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, the writer doesn't clarify what pleasures of sin he's referring to. And there's something rather sort of nasty in our hearts, isn't it? We'd quite like to know. But the hedonism of the pagan Egyptian court was legendary. Of course, political power and high rank can be used for good, as Joseph had done when elevated to become prime minister in Egypt 4 centuries earlier. You'll have heard of the work of William Wilberforce and others in the British Parliament to abolish the slave trade. It's eloquent testimony to what can be done by God through Christians of high rank, even if they were shamefully blind to other evils of colonial exploitation. For Moses to reject God's commission to enjoy the superficial pleasures of sin, which will never truly satisfy your soul, would have been incredibly short-sighted. Let me put it this way. A few highs in the harem are never worth an eternity in the horrors of hell. Apparently, catching monkeys is easy. I've never done it, but apparently it's very easy. Do you want to know how to catch a monkey? You just put apples coated in syrup into a container with an opening only slightly bigger than the apple. And then you tether the container to the ground. And when the monkey puts its hand into the container and closes around the fruit, it can't then remove its hand while holding onto the apple. Indeed, rather than let go of its delicious prize, it's willing to allow itself to be captured, trapped by its greed. And some people are like that, unable to let go of short-term pleasures. Instead, Moses, we read, chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God. It was not that Moses wanted ill-treatment as a slave, but he wanted to join the people of God. And for Christians in the West today, this may mean contempt from popular beliefs, for doctors who refuse to encourage abortion, or builders who refuse to cut corners for profits. It can be difficult, can't it, being honest? It may soon mean legal prosecution. Example for teachers who cannot in conscience teach school children how to practice homosexuality. In many Muslim and communist regimes, of course, such ill-treatment may mean beatings, financial struggles, exclusion from family, even prison and death. So why would Moses, the prince of Egypt, ditch the hedonist dream to live by faith with God's despised people? Why would he give up a career, going to get himself a massive house, then a beautiful holiday home? Batch, is that the right word? We don't use that on our side. And a batch. Why would he abandon all that to work for a church? Why would he do that? Well, verse 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. To abandon the opulent comforts of his palatial home for the hovels of a slave, an exile in Midian, would look insane. But Moses preferred disgrace for the sake of Christ, literally for the reproach of the anointed. That doesn't mean Moses knew Christ as we know him today, as some have suggested. Just to point out, the incarnation of Christ, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and the writing of the New Testament are priceless blessings of life under the New Covenant that were unknown to Moses. Okay, well, it could mean that in choosing to join the Israelites, it was theologically as if Moses joined Jesus Christ. But I wonder if the best interpretation is actually much simpler. That the anointed or chosen who Moses joined is God's chosen people. Moses thought it preferable in the long run to suffer disgrace with God's people on their way to be with God than to indulge himself in the sinful pleasures and wealth of Pharaoh for one short lifetime. Of course, the Pharaohs tried to take their immense fortunes with them into the afterlife in their pyramids, but the grave robbers and archaeologists took the lot. Moses realized that the rewards for suffering disgrace with the people of God are by comparison everlasting. He was thinking long term. So many people just think short term. Moses is thinking long term, like eternity. One famous example of accepting this cost of faith is Eric Liddell. You know Eric Liddell, the Flying Scotsman of Chariots of Fire fame. He played international rugby for Scotland. Okay, he wasn't an All Black, okay, but he did play for Scotland, and he was more famous for his sprinting. He won multiple national championships. In 1924 in Paris, the Olympic 400-metre gold. But he's most admired for three decisions by faith which reflected his surrender to Christ. Number one, his bold decision not to run in his preferred 100-metre race at the Olympics because the heats were to be run on a Sunday, and it was his settled conviction that Sunday should be kept special for the Lord. He was accused of being a traitor to his country. And as Harold Abrahams, whom he'd earlier beaten, went on to win the gold, Eric was preaching in a church in Paris. While winning gold in his weaker event of 400 metres in world record time, the world lay at his feet. But now came his second momentous decision by faith. Liddell enrolled at Bible college and then announced he was going to Tianjin in China as a missionary, aged 23, to make disciples of all nations. He was married in 1933 and soon had three daughters, but he made a third bold decision by faith in 1937. With the full support of his wife, but despite severe criticism, he responded to the desperate pleas for help from missionaries in the war-torn inland region of Xiaochang and began leaving his family for long periods to help with gospel work there. In 1942, he was trapped by the oncoming Japanese armies and bundled off with other Europeans to a prison compound in Wei Xian. There, separated from his family, he dedicated himself to the welfare of others before dying of a brain tumour in 1945. All Scotland mourned this man who cared more for God's glory than for his own. The guiding principle of his life, and apparently the last word on his lips, was surrender. Surrender to God. Eric was empowered by that faith of Moses, the faith that God is growing in us, to reject a life of pleasure, to be part of God's people. Have you done that? Have you decisively decided that you're willing to go without pleasures to join God's people? You can do that. That's the first thing Moses did. Secondly, by faith he left Egypt. This is verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who's invisible. Now we know from Exodus 2 and Acts 7 that when he grew up, Moses killed an Egyptian in anger, whom he found mistreating a Hebrew slave. When he realized everyone knew what he'd done, he was afraid. And when Pharaoh tried to kill him, Moses fled to Midian for 40 years. But this verse explicitly says Moses was not afraid of the king. Why is that? It could be it means Moses was afraid he was leaving in the later Exodus. But it would be odd to speak of that later Exodus before speaking of the Passover in the next verse. So it's more likely that in Exodus 2, Moses wasn't afraid of Pharaoh, who wouldn't be bothered if Moses killed somebody, but he was afraid to discover that his fellow Hebrews knew what he'd done. So that's back in Exodus 2. And now Hebrews is making a different point, that his faith in the Lord removed his fear of the king, and so he was willing to leave without Pharaoh's permission. And so he lived by faith in Midian, settled as a foreigner, had two sons, waiting for the Lord's call to return to liberate his people for 40 years. 40 years he was waiting for his ministry to begin, till the Lord finally spoke to him from a bush on Mount Horeb. He waited 40 years for the Lord to do what he'd promised because, says the writer, he saw him who is invisible, that is, by his faith. He was convinced that the invisible Lord is real. And that confidence removed his faith and helped him to persevere. So faith in God's gospel empowers us all, like Moses, to leave pleasures and treasures of this world behind and to patiently wait for the rewards of heaven. Can seem like a long time, can't it? I've had years of ordinary life, waiting for Christ to return. But if our eternal life is like a rope that stretches from this lectern down through the hall, out through there, across to the coast, and the rope keeps going, goes around the whole world 100 times. If that represents eternity, and our lifetime is therefore the first centimetre of the rope, how absurd to resent the costs of 1 centimetre and then lose all the rest of eternity. Of course, our unbelieving friends and family just can't see it. It's like one of those computer-generated pictures. Do you remember those I don't know what they're called. Do you remember those computer-generated pictures where you stare into them and you can see pigs dancing on the moon? Do you know that one? Magic Eye. Do you know a magic eye? You know, the sort of computer-generated pictures? And I don't know about you, my kids just laughed at me. They just howled with laughter for days because I was just staring at this thing. I couldn't see anything. And finally, they taught me to kind of relax and you see deep into it. And you, oh, this pig's dancing on the moon. Oh, do you remember that? They're there. You just can't see it. That's what God enables us to do by faith, to see him who is invisible, to know that God is real, he's there. He's come in Christ, he's still there, he's coming back. And so climactically in the life of the former prince of Egypt, thirdly, by faith he relied on the Passover lamb. Verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith Moses, you see, believed the Lord's warning of a terrible judgment to come. He believed the Lord's strange instructions about killing a lamb or goat and smearing the blood all over the doorposts. And so by faith he led the Israelites to obey the Lord's instruction for celebrating the Passover. Each family kept a lamb or goat for a few days to identify with it. And then on the night that the Lord sent his angel to punish the idolatry of Egypt, bringing death to all firstborn sons, only the families who would paint the blood of sacrifice on the doorposts would survive. And the Lord was satisfied that death had occurred, and so the Lord passed over. That's why it's called the Passover. It was Moses' faith in God's word that enabled Moses to paint the blood over his own house and to encourage his fellow Israelites to do the same. Of course, it all points forward to the death of Jesus, slaughtered in our place on the cross, to satisfy the justice of God so that we too can survive his judgment. But only if by faith in God's word, we too will paint the blood of Christ over our lives. In other words, to ask God to accept the death of Christ for our own sins. And if we do, the Lord's wrath will pass over us. And we can encourage our family, friends and colleagues to do the same. So let me ask you, have you done it? Have you actually asked the Lord to pass over you because of the blood of Christ? I don't mean have you gone to a church that talks about it all the time and sung La La songs about it. I mean, have you actually personally ever asked the Lord to pass over you for your sin because of the death of Jesus? If you have not, can I implore you tonight, do that tonight. Make sure that the blood of Christ is over your life, that God's judgment will pass over you. And now in verses 30 to 40, our author speeds up to remind his readers of how faith in God's gospel promise has enabled God's people to achieve great victories in verses 30 to 35 and endure terrible victimization in verses 35 to 40. We're not going to stop there. His epic survey of how God has enabled his people to persevere by faith now reaches its climactic crescendo in Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, he writes, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that is, all the people of the Old Testament who are cheering us along in the marathon race. Come on, keep going, you can do this. You read them all. He's mentioned dozens and dozens of them. Such a great cloud of witnesses who have lived by faith in God's gospel promise. He says, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. The author is using the gutsy endurance of a distance runner to illustrate the gutsy endurance of a Christian who never gives up living by faith. He says, let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And in preparing to call us to run our race with our eyes fixed on the front runner is Jesus, our author clarifies three simple tactics for persevering, for keeping going. Number one, let's throw off everything that hinders. Let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. It's obvious, isn't it? Trying to run a race with a backpack full of boulders is going to make the whole experience unnecessarily painful and exhausting. So he says, throw off things that hinder. The word means excess weight or burdens. Well, what could they be? What are the hindering burdens? Spiritual burdens, spiritual hindrances. Sometimes it may be a toxic relationship that can hinder our progress in faith. Perhaps it's a materialistic friend, or a cynical boyfriend or girlfriend, or a scornful work colleague whose mockery of our faith and constant temptation to sin keeps setting us back And we've got to do something about that. It can't just carry on being led astray. Or maybe it's a selfish ambition that weighs us down. Perhaps the dream of getting ahead with a nice house and a weekend property that enslaves us with hours in the office, work brought home on the weekends, that's inhibiting our involvement in church, or just means we're just often not there. Never underestimate the massive encouragement it is just to turn up at your local church, at your church. You know what it's like. When people aren't there, it's so discouraging. And when they're there, you think, I'm not on my own. Be there. For let me assure you, no one ever retired and said, oh, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. And no one ever arrives in front of Jesus on Judgment Day and says, I wish I'd got myself a holiday home or a boat. Well, maybe the burden is guilt for past sins that cripple us with self-loathing, sapping our confidence in gospel ministry, and we just think we could never really take part because if people knew what I've done, if they knew how long I'd been doing it, if they knew how many people I've done that with. And it burdens us. We do need to drop the sackload of guilt that we carry at the foot of the cross. I mean, to recognize that Jesus really has suffered the hell that we deserve for all the sins that we've ever committed, in thought, word, and deed. All of them. Don't you love the words of that song? My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Jesus really has suffered and died for all your sins. And you really are now beautiful and acceptable to God in Christ's Christian life. You don't need to live with that burden on your back anymore. Take it off and dump it for good. I found a good way to do that myself is to pray Psalm 51 on your face, on the ground, on your own, and read it. Psalm 51 is a great prayer of confession after David is found out for his adultery. And having prayed it, and meant it, get up to serve God, free forever and ever from guilt. And then there are, he says, sins that entangle, meaning sin that we find it hard to get rid of, sin that's just wrapped around our legs and keeps tripping us up. Now listen, sin is always enslaving. It's a spiritual addiction. And when sin keeps tripping us up, radical action is required. It may be that we're struggling with old school addictions, alcohol, envy, gambling, pornography. Or maybe it's new world addictions to popularity, attention seeking, self-pity. Most likely a poisonous concoction of all of those and some others as well. Entangling sin is like a snake, a boa constrictor python or something. Tickling it's not going to get rid of it. Whining about it's not going to get rid of it either. And so our author says dramatically, throw it off. Rip it off and get rid of it. Do something decisive to throw away that sin that's tripping you up while you have the will to do the right thing. Or as my friend Al Stewart used to say, get rid of it while the good man's in charge. Because when the bad man's in charge, you know, and you're tempted to sin, you leave it to the last minute, you're not going to say no. So you've got to make the changes while you want to. Perhaps at a place like this, at church, make the changes. Talk to your husband, talk to your wife, talk to your friends. Ask them to help. You know, sometimes with pornography you can starve it. You can help starve it by saying to a mate who's a computer geek, any way you could make my computer, my laptop, impregnate it so I know. Don't have to talk about it, just do it. Computer geeks are really helpful on this point, by the way. say to a husband or wife, could you just set the code so I don't know, would you mind doing that? And if you are the partner, just no need to discuss it, just do it, help that person. You see, we're all recovering addicts when it comes to sin. So it's okay to admit to a pastor or to a friend or a spouse that we're struggling and not expect endless condemnation. Just get some help. You see, being a sinner is like living in a filthy prison cell when everyone else is there, and in the darkness you don't realise how disgustingly filthy it is. And then Christ comes to save us. He opens the cell door, leads us out into the fresh air and the sunshine of living by faith in godliness. But perhaps when alcohol or weariness or self-pity weakens our resistance, we crawl back into the cell and wallow around in the filth again, don't we? And so Jesus patiently sends a brother or a sister or a preacher back into the cell to lead us out into the joy of obedience where we should be living. And I praise God one day in death or when Christ returns, he'll take us out of that filthy cell and he's going to lock that dreadful cell door behind us forever. And we will never go back into the filth again. What a wonderful day that will be. In the meanwhile, let's keep dragging each other out of the filth. We don't belong there. So can I suggest we get aggressive with sin, whatever your sin is, and treat it like a deadly snake. You don't cuddle or negotiate with a taipan. You kill it. Get a spade, smash it to bits. For Romans says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. For those who are led by the Spirit, that is in killing sin, are the children of God. So throw off everything that hinders, and then let us run with perseverance. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. You need to expect it to be hard. But we can all do it. You can't just lie down, you have to run. That'll require effort and determination. Telling us to work hard at improving our lifestyle. He gives us all very different life circumstances. But he wants to reward us. Our lives matter. The parable of the talents explains God wants to throw rewards at us in heaven. They'll not relate to crude human measures. A faithful Syrian refugee who's lost her husband to Islamic extremists but remains holy and faithful in prayer. She's never planted a church, never preached a sermon, never written a book, and she'll rightly be right at the front with Jesus. This encourages us to get involved and not just relax and take life easy. Run. Get up and do something. Don't settle for average. Stop being a spectator. Get on the pitch. I said before, too many people, too many Christians just kind of watch other people. To use an illustration I've used before, some will know it. You don't want to be the clean-shirted rugby player. You know the clean-shirted winger? You know who that is in the rugby? I mean, you guys all understand rugby. For anybody here who doesn't, at the end of a rugby match, you know when you go into the rugby changing room, and you've got the forwards are all there, and they're all covered in mud and blood. You know, they've got bandages hanging down, and their shirts are ripped, and their ears hanging off, and there's blood all over their face. And they've had a tooth knocked out. You know, they've been in a war. And, you know, there's all the forwards there, you know, and then there's the backs and some of them are okay, but then you get the clean-shirted winger. Not a mark on him. Completely clean. The creases are still there, you know. Not a mark on him. And the forwards look over at the wingers and they say, were you even in that match? Now, as I often say, we don't want to arrive in heaven with no marks on us. You know, there's the Nigerians. They're covered in blood. There's the North Koreans. They've got limbs hanging off. There's the Indians and the South Americans. And they're all covered in wounds and bruises and stories to tell. Amazing things they've been involved with. The risks they took. The things they tried. The time they got sacked. The time they got criticized. The time when somebody had a swing at them. Somebody slammed a door in their face. And then there's a little posse of completely clean people over there. Who are they? Oh, that's the Brits and the Kiwis. Not a mark on them. Were you even in that match? Can I say to the younger people here, don't spend your life being a spectator. I don't really care what position you play. Get on the pitch. With 3 points down, there's 5 yards to go, there's 2 minutes to play. Get us over the line. I don't care what position you play. Just do what you can do. As the person God has created you, with the resources God has entrusted to you, and the circumstances he's put you, do something with your life. And run the race marked out before us. Why would we do that? You see, like running a marathon, it's the glory to come that keeps us going. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what's unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, what's seen is unseen is eternal." Now then you read on and you find that Paul is describing his appalling persecutions, beatings, floggings, shipwrecks, imprisonments and stonings as light and momentary. So how wonderful is the glory that is to come? So run the race that's marked out for us by God. We don't know what that is. It may involve cancer, humiliation, imprisonment, or starting 1,000 churches. It's a great comfort to know that our loving Heavenly Father has designed it personally for us. It's not anybody else's race, it's your race. We have to take up our own cross, not someone else's. See, there's no other way for us to go, but we know that he's designed it to be possible with the help of his Spirit. And so we conclude this whole series of studies as the Hebrews comes to the climax of his whole chapter. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look what he says. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix our eyes, it means to concentrate on following Jesus because he's the world champion believer. If you want to be a marathon runner, then follow Kipchoge. If you want to live a life of faith, fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He has completed a perfect life of faith, even unto death on a cross. He was motivated by the joy set before him. He endured the pain and the shame and the hell we deserve. And he's now reigning in spectacular glory. He blazed a trail for the rest of us. Like your most famous Kiwi, Sir Edmund Hillary. He blazed a trail, not up Mount Everest, but all the way up to heaven. So says the writer, consider him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Jesus everywhere in the Bible. Listen to his teaching. Obey his commands. Watch his behavior. Learn from his decisions and worship him. I don't mean admire him from afar. I mean love him. Talk to him. Listen to him. Pray to him. Cherish him. Imitate him. Depend on him. Make him your ultimate inspiration. Live for him. By faith in him. And you will persevere to the end and enjoy his glory. And when you get there and the great crowd is gathered there and somebody calls out your name. Is there a Pete here? I mean, it's a long time. It'll take a long time to get through everybody. But we have got forever. Is there a Pete Smith here? Come on down. And when they call out your name, you think, oh no, here we go, here we go. And you come down the front and you collapse in front of him. You kind of want to say to him, I'm so sorry. I know I got so much wrong. I'm really sorry. That's what everybody does when they meet Jesus. They fall flat on their faces before him. How wonderful for him. As you lie there, it's not long now. Some of us, it's very soon. as you fall on your face before Jesus, you will be trembling. It will be terrifying. But how wonderful to hear his voice and to feel him as he touches your shoulders and he lifts you up. And you lift, you, not somebody else, you lift your face and you see his face. And he's smiling at you. And he says to you, not somebody else, to you, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. I know how hard it was for you. I know what you gave up. I know what you went without. I know what it was like. Well done. Now come and enjoy your master's happiness forever. That is a day worth living for. That is a day worth suffering for. It's a day worth dying for. Live for that day. By faith. Pray. Let me give you a moment of quiet for you to speak to the Lord, to reject worldly pleasures, to put your faith in the death of Christ, to put aside sin, and to follow him. Living Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider you, we want to fix our eyes upon you. We thank you for the example of Moses. We thank you that he rejected worldly pleasures, that he was willing to leave everything behind to join the people of God, that he trusted in the sacrifice for his sins. And we do want to trust you and thank you for the death of Jesus. And we want to put aside our devotion to worldly pleasures and wealth. Please have mercy and forgive us that we have lived for those things so often. And instead, please help us to follow you. And we pray that, like the Lord Jesus, we would deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you, Lord Jesus. Please help us to throw off the things that entangle us, the sins, the really toxic relationships, the terrible things that are stopping us follow you. Please give us courage. Please give us aggression to actually make the changes and not just wish they would happen. And help us to fix our eyes on you, to follow you, to love you, to listen to you, to live by faith like you through whatever you have in store for us, through the hardships, through the cancer, through the disappointments, through the rejection, and to follow you for that day and for eternity beyond it. Because we're living by faith in you. And we ask it for your glory alone.